In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On December 8, 1963, while the nation was still reeling from the assassination of President John F. Kennedy just a few weeks before, the newspapers carried the story of yet another violent and potentially disastrous event. The 19-year-old son of one of America's most famous entertainers had been kidnapped at gunpoint from his hotel room in Lake Tahoe, California. His wealthy parents were informed that if they had any hope whatsoever of seeing their beloved son again, safe and unharmed, they would need to pay a hefty ransom, $240,000. Now, to put things in perspective, in today's currency, with inflation factored in, that would be an amount in excess of $2 million. It was an enormous sum of money for anyone to pay, but especially back in 1963. But the boy's parents were desperate, and they eagerly agreed to pay the full amount. In fact, the boy's father said that he would be willing to pay up to $1 million, that is $9 million in today's money, provided that his son was delivered safe and sound. It was a tense drama that played out over the course of many days, and the news outlets provided regular updates to an eager and anxious public. In the end, I'm happy to say the story ended well. The boy's parents, Nancy and Frank, paid the full ransom, and their son was ultimately released. Now, if you happen to be of a certain vintage this morning, you may recall this dramatic story. And if you do, you will also recall that the name of the kidnapped boy was Frank Sinatra Jr., and that the father, who was willing to pay that enormous ransom in order to set his son free, was none other than Old Blue Eyes himself. Well, I tell you that story by way of introduction today because I want you to understand this idea of paying a ransom in order to set a captive free is really what today's gospel lesson is all about. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples were making their way toward Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. It would prove to be the Lord's last visit to this city. In fact, the very next chapter, chapter 11, begins with the account of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the event that would mark the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth. Which means that by this point in the story, time is really running out for Jesus. He can see that dark shadow of the cross looming on the horizon. He understands that every step he takes on this road is leading him that much closer to Calvary. Consequently, he feels the need to prepare his disciples, to get them ready for what is to come. Beginning at verse 32, we read these words, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This was the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus had spoken in such detail of his death to his disciples. And you would have thought that by this point in the narrative, they would have at least started to understand. They would have at least started to comprehend what he was really all about and why he had come to earth. But unfortunately, what happens next in the narrative makes it very clear that they did not understand. In fact, what happens next makes it very clear that despite his best efforts, even the Lord could not help them to understand what he was all about. They were still as lost as ever. Look at verses 35 and following. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory. John Stott has said, this is perhaps the most selfish prayer ever offered anywhere in all of Scripture. I mean, here was Jesus talking about going up to Jerusalem, being betrayed into the hands of his enemies, falsely condemned, and dying the most ignominious death imaginable. And the only thing that these two brothers can think about is self-promotion and personal glory. There could hardly have been a more callous response to what Jesus had just said. But lest we think that James and John were alone in their selfish ambition, it's worth noting that the other disciples really weren't any better off. Because just a few verses later, we're told that when the other 10 heard what James and John had requested, they became indignant with the brothers. That word indignant means annoyed, irritated, angry. Well, you ask yourself, why were the other 10 annoyed with James and John? Was it because they had been so callous and unfeeling? Was it because they had failed to listen to what Jesus really had to say? No. The Gospels make it very clear that at this point, all of the disciples were thinking along these same lines. They were all thinking in terms of self-promotion and personal glory. No, the other 10 were indignant with the two for the simple reason that James and John beat them to the punch. James and John got to Jesus first and got their request in first, and the other 10 were indignant. It's astonishing, isn't it? These 12 men had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had witnessed his miracles, they'd sat under his teaching, they'd seen him interact with other people, they had taken note of his character. And yet, in spite of all of that, they still remained woefully ignorant as to what he'd come into the world to do. Actually, when you stop and think about it, it's not just astonishing, it's frightening. Because remember, these were the 12 men that Jesus had chosen to carry on his reconciling work in the world when he had returned to the Father. But here they were in the final minutes of the game, so to speak, with nary a clue as to what he was all about or why he had come. Well, Jesus understood that he needed to act, and he needed to act quickly to correct their skewed perspective. Again, time was running out. There were only a few days left. And so that's what he undertakes to do in verses 42 and following, to correct their perspective. We read, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "You don't get it. It's not about glory and honor. It's not about personal promotion and place." He said, "I haven't come into this world to be served like some sort of king or monarch or potentate. I haven't come to take or to receive or to demand." Jesus said, "Truth be known, I have come to do just the opposite. I have come to give. Indeed," he says, "I have come to give my very life as a ransom for many." The great Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield once said, "That word, ransom, and his close relative, redemption, are among the most precious words in the entire Christian vocabulary. Because they not only tell us that Jesus, by his death, saves us, but they explain to us how it is that by his death, Jesus saves us. He saves us by humbling himself, by emptying himself, by becoming a servant, and by giving his life as a ransom for a captive world." My friends, I want you to understand this is the very heart of the Christian gospel. There may be many things about the Christian faith that you do not understand. There may be many points of Christian doctrine and theology that you find bewildering and befuddling. But if you understand this, if you understand that God Almighty came down in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and gave his life as a ransom for you, then that will be sufficient knowledge for you to reach heaven in safety. If you grasp this, you really grasp the heart of Christianity. Now, that being the case, we have to ask, what does that mean when we say that Jesus is our ransom? What did Jesus mean when he said that he came into this world to be a ransom for many? Well, I think the first and most obvious thing that it means is that men and women, ladies and gentlemen, are in a state of bondage. We are in a form of captivity. The dictionary describes a ransom as a sum of money or other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. Now, I realize that when you say to many people today that they are captives, that they are in bondage, that they are prisoners, they take great offense at that. I mean, after all, we regard ourselves as free people, don't we? There are few things that we love more or will defend more vehemently than our freedom. We love our personal freedom and our personal autonomy, and we will resist every effort by anyone or anything to in any way diminish or rob us of our freedom. What's the state motto of New Hampshire? Live free or die. And that is the attitude of many people. But listen, the Bible is very clear. None of us, regardless of what we may think, is truly free. We are all, every single one of us, in bondage. We are all, every single one of us, captives. Truth be known, the Bible says we are all, every single one of us, slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to death. And if we're honest with ourselves, truly honest with ourselves, we know this to be true. We know this in our heart of hearts. How did the Apostle Paul put it? He said, "The very things I want to do, I do not do. And the very things I hate, these are the things I find myself doing." He goes on to say, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? For the wages of sin is death." I don't often do this, but let me see a show of hands this morning. How many of you can relate to what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "The very things I want to do, I do not do, and the very things I hate, these are the things I find myself doing"? How many of you can relate to that? Every hand ought to go up because we can all relate to that. Paul wasn't just talking autobiographically. He's talking about us. It's the universal human experience. We are all in bondage to sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus in John chapter 8 says, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." We know this to be true. And we're not just in bondage to sin, which would be bad enough, but we are also, the scripture says, in bondage to sin's consequence, which is death. Again, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." I think it's very interesting that Paul, in talking about the consequences of sin being death, he uses that term wages. The Greek word is opsonia, and it's a word that meant the daily ration that was given to a Roman soldier. In other words, a Roman soldier's wages were not something that he received at the end of the day or at the end of his term of enlistment or at the end of his term of service. It was something that was meted out to him on a daily basis. Well, when the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death, He's not saying that death is simply the consequence that comes to us at the end of our life for our sin. He's saying that sin is something that kills us on a daily basis. Bit by bit, act by act, every time you and I turn away from God and turn inward on ourselves to follow our own selfish desires, sin sets us on a downward path that strips away our humanity, turns us into something other than what we were intended to be, something grotesque, until bit by bit, incrementally, we find ourselves separated from God for all eternity in hell. It's like that character in Oscar Wilde's horror story, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. If you know that story, you know that Dorian Gray was a man who sold his soul to the devil in order to remain forever free and ever young. And every time he did something bad, he never aged. He embarked on this life of debauchery and wickedness, but he never seemed to age. Ah, but the picture that hung in his study did. Every selfish act, every time he abused another person, every wicked deed, every time again he turned away from God and turned inward on self, he didn't change, but the portrait did. To reveal his true nature, his inner nature, a hideous, grotesque monster. Until in the end, Dorian Gray perished, lost and alone. Now, I'm not going to tell you how he perished. That's a great twist in the story, and you'll need to read it for yourself. But it's a powerful picture, you see, of the bondage that we all have. Bondage to sin and bondage to death. And when Jesus said he gave to give his life as a ransom, this is part of what he means, that you and I, regardless of what we may say, regardless of what we may think, we are all in bondage. And we know it. But there's something else that is implied by that word ransom. Yes, it means that you and I are in a state of bondage, but it also means that you and I are incapable of freeing ourselves from our bondage. We are incapable of delivering ourselves. Slavery was an unfortunate but a common reality in the ancient world. Historians say that at any point in antiquity, at least one half of the population was enslaved to the other half of the population, and it's true. And you could become a slave in antiquity in one of three ways. You could become a slave, first of all, by virtue of your birth. In other words, if your parents were slaves, you automatically became a slave the moment you were born. You could become a slave in the ancient world by conquest. If your nation or your people or your tribe were defeated by others, you became the slaves of the victors. And you could become a slave in the ancient world by debt. There was no chapter 11 or chapter 13 bankruptcy laws in the first century world. If you couldn't pay your debts or pay back what you owed to another person, you automatically became the slave of that person. Well, the Bible says that these ways of becoming a slave in the ancient world correspond to the way that you and I have become slaves to sin and death. We are born into slavery. We are all OS positive, original sin positive. David in Psalm 51 says, "In my mother's womb, I was a sinner." We have become slaves to sin and death, the Bible says, by conquest. The New Testament speaks of presumptuous sins reigning over us, having dominion over us. And finally, we have become slaves to sin and death by virtue of debt. Because we have failed to give to God what rightly belongs to Him, our very lives, our souls and bodies as living sacrifices. Again, the wages of sin is death. And the problem with being a slave in the ancient world was that a slave had no status, no position, no power. A slave could not free themselves from their bondage. Their only hope was if someone would come along and pay the price to free them. And that's what that word ransom means. The Greek word is lutron, and it was sometimes used to describe the loosening of armor. That's what it means, to loose or to loosen. It was sometimes used to describe the loosening of a tight corset. But its primary meaning in the ancient world was to loose the bonds of slavery. It was about emancipating a slave. When Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, what he's saying is that you and I are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin and death, and we cannot free ourselves. And our only hope is if someone else is willing to come along, someone who has compassion, someone who is willing to pay the high price to deliver slaves from their bondage. And the question is this: is there such a person? Is there someone who is willing to come along, who has the inclination and the moral currency, who is willing to pay the high price to deliver us mere slaves? Well, of course, the great news of the gospel is that such a person does exist. That person is Jesus Christ himself. That is why he came into this world. He came to offer himself as a ransom for you and for me, to deliver us from our bondage and to deliver us to freedom. Again, there may be many things about Christianity you don't understand, but if you understand this, brothers and sisters, you understand the heart of the Christian gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. I want to close this morning by telling you a story. It's a true story. It's a love story. If you've been in my Bible studies or my classes, you've heard me tell this story before, but it deserves repeating, and to my way of thinking, there is no better picture of redemption anywhere in all of literature, save for the sacrifice of Jesus himself, that paints a picture of ransom. It's the story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea was a man who had been given a very difficult task by God. He was told to take a wife to himself, but a wife who would prove unfaithful. And not just once, but repeatedly. God said, Hosea, I want you to do this because your marriage is going to be a pageant. It's going to be a picture of my relationship to my people. And so the story goes. Hosea met a beautiful woman. Her name was Gomer. In fact, that was the only unattractive thing about her, her name, Gomer. Otherwise, she was a beautiful woman. And despite his initial reservations, Hosea fell in love with her, hopelessly in love with her. He was just besotted. Well, they got married and they settled down to family life, had a little home. Things seemed to go well at the beginning. They had one child and then a second, and finally they had a third child. Hosea could not have been happier. But one day he came home from work to discover that the children were unfed, unbathed, and crying in the corner. And he discovered that Gomer had gone off with another man. She was beautiful. She had a wandering eye, and she'd gone off with a man who apparently was quite wealthy and could take care of her better than she thought Hosea could take care of her. He gave her everything that she could possibly want. He gave her the beautiful clothes and the fancy house and the wild parties. And Hosea was just heartbroken, left behind to sort of rebuild his life and try to hold his little family together, but he remained steadfast in his devotion to his wife. Well, as so often happens in this kind of a situation, it wasn't long before the rich man grew tired of Gomer. Somebody else caught his eye, and he kicked her out. She had nowhere to go, of course, but sheepishly back to Hosea, who forgave her and welcomed her back into the home, and they started to rebuild their life together. But Gomer found it difficult to settle into domestic life. She found it hard to want to raise the children and keep a house, and before long, she had gone off with yet another man. Now, this man couldn't take care of her quite as well as the first one, but she still regarded him as a better catch than Hosea. But as so often happens, and as it had already happened, that relationship cooled again. And so what did she do? She came back to Hosea, and he took her back in and cared for her and provided for her needs, but it had started a pattern. Gomer going off time and time again with other men, Hosea pleading with her to stay through a veil of tears, begging her to remain faithful to him and to build a family life together, but it wasn't meant to be. Finally, Gomer fell in with a man who, quite frankly, couldn't take care of her very well at all. He didn't care for her. The only thing he wanted to do was to use her and abuse her. They ran up enormous debts, and then he abandoned her. Now, as I said, in the ancient world, if you couldn't pay your debts, you were to be sold into slavery, and that's what happened to Gomer. She couldn't pay her debts, and so she was sentenced to be sold into slavery. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient world, when slaves were sold, they were always sold naked. So this woman is brought into the auction house, and she's placed up on the auction block in this room filled with gawking men, because only men were permitted to transact this kind of business. You can just imagine how humiliating, how degrading this was, and then all of her clothes were stripped off her. And the bidding began. Now, she had lost some of the blush of youth, but she was still a beautiful woman. And it wasn't long before the bidding became quite intense. Somebody shouted out, 5 pieces of silver. Somebody else shouted out, 10. 14 pieces of silver. Cry from the back came, 15 pieces of silver. Somebody else said, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. They were running out of money. They were starting to give other things. The room fell silent. The auctioneer was about to drop his gavel when all of a sudden from the back of the room there came yet another shout, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Everybody gasped because they knew if somebody was bidding like that, they were really bidding everything that they had. And everybody turned around to see who in the world would be paying this price for a mere slave. Gomer looked up to see who it was that was bidding for her life. Coming through the crowd, she saw a familiar figure. It was Hosea. This man that she had wronged over and over again. There were no more bids. The auctioneer cried out, fair warning, last call. And the gavel fell. And Gomer became the property of Hosea. Now, you could have cut the tension in that room. Because they all knew what she had done. They knew how Hosea had been publicly humiliated multiple times. The great question was, now that she belonged to him, she was his property, what would he do? Would he extract revenge? Would he punish her? What he did shocked everybody. He came forward and, seeing her naked, he took off his clothes, his cloak, and he covered her nakedness. And then he placed his arm around her shoulder, and he gently led her out through that crowd, out of that marketplace. And as he did, he whispered in her ear, he said, Gomer, you now belong to me. I have purchased you with everything that I have, and I've done this because I love you. In spite of your unfaithfulness, I love you. And now we will go home and we will build a life together. And from now on, we will be faithful to each other. I want you to understand that is what Jesus Christ has done for you. You and I are Gomer. We have gone off repeatedly with other loves. We have humiliated God and broken his heart and forsaken our first love. And we have fallen and descended into a terrible place of bondage and slavery to sin and death. And we have no hope whatsoever of delivering ourselves. But into the marketplace of this world, there comes one. And while the world is bidding for our soul, there comes one who is willing to pay the highest price imaginable to ransom us, to buy us back. And he does that at the price of his own blood. And he clothes us in his righteousness. And he leads us out of our bondage into pastures green. And as he does, he whispers in our ear, "Now you belong to me. I purchased you with everything that I have, and I've done it because I love you. And now we will build a life together. And from now on, we will be faithful to each other." Brothers and sisters, that is the heart of the Christian gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.